Well, take out your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 17 down through verse 25 this morning as we continue to work through the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy was serving as, the way it seems to me is that he was serving really as an interim pastor in the city of Ephesus, as that church in Ephesus had fallen prey to false teaching. It was necessary for the apostle to place his protege and son in the faith, Timothy, there so that he could help reconquista the church. What's that mean? Well, that means to take it back. It was going astray, and he needed to do some really hard work there. Some of that work had to do with discipline, raising up new leaders, and attempting to reestablish the congregation there as a pillar and buttress of the truth there in Ephesus. And so the apostle is very intentional about giving Timothy instructions on how to go about those things. He says this is how you should conduct yourselves in the churches. And so today, as we come to chapter 5, we're picking up where we left off. Where we left off was the apostle coaching Timothy through dealing with widows, where there were lots of widows that were getting help from the church, and perhaps it was putting a strain on the congregation that there were so many widows who were receiving the care of the church. And so the apostle gave Timothy instruction in how to manage that, gave him some qualifications for those who would qualify to receive care, especially those who, what looks like to me, would devote themselves full time to ministry in the church as widows. Now here today, Paul returns to giving Timothy instructions, and his instructions return to leadership. He gave instructions to Timothy and the qualifications for elders early in chapter 3, and here in chapter 5, the apostle dives back into coaching Timothy in how to manage some of the challenges that would come with leadership, whether it was caring for them, dealing with some of the leaders in the church that needed to actually be disciplined, which is, of course, a tragic thing. And then appointing new ones and not being overly quick to do so. And so I want to invite you, if you're able, to join with me as we work our way through verse 17 to 25 to stand with me. I'm going to read these words. When I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord and then join with me in saying thanks be to God. These are God's words, and they are eternally true. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, other going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together one more time. And so, Father, as you from heaven minister to your people throughout the ages to give understanding, we ask you once again for that understanding. We ask you, Lord, that you will be pleased with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here. We recognize, Lord, that we live before you. And so we live before you now in the hearing of your word. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I worked at a place called Anchor Fence back in my early... Mike, you know Anchor Fence? You know Vito? No? Okay. The reputation precedes you? So back in the day, I worked in Bergen County, New Jersey. Okay. Anchor Fence, they install fences. And, you know, I wanted to test myself out to see if, like, kind of the life of a craftsman was where I should go. And so while I was in college, I spent a few days a week working for Anchor Fence for these guys in North New Jersey, working with most of the guys who spoke almost exclusively Spanish. It was interesting my first day being like the only really English-speaking guy on the job and trying to learn in an environment like that how to put up fences. Good luck. We had a foreman who our boss hired at one point who lasted probably, I don't know, a month, maybe 2 months, who had worked for another business that installed fences, and he was kind of the biker guy type, really rough guy, the kind of guy who I was nervous that I might not make it to the end of the day without him hauling off on me because he obviously had an anger problem. He would get a call from our boss who was, you know, helping to manage the jobs that we would get sent out to, and he'd get off the phone after our boss would be, you know, basically tell him, like, you got to hurry up, you got to get this job done and over with because we have another job we got to go get to. And he would, you know, like, with a mostly smoking cigarette in his mouth, like, get off the phone, like, put it out and say, haste makes waste. Because, of course, he didn't really care about getting through that job very quickly. He was the English-speaking guy that my boss put me with, and maybe that was to help teach me something. He was hired to be a foreman, but he didn't get along with the guys, didn't speak any Spanish, and didn't care to learn any. And so I learned something from him and from that experience is that if you hire somebody too quickly, haste makes waste, right? This guy he didn't have the type of character required of him to be a foreman on the job at this job. He was mismatched, he mismanaged, and everybody that worked with him suffered. And for a while, that was me, until he got fired, and then I kind of went back into the warehouse and just put paneling together, and eventually I quit because it was not for me. But the point is that getting leadership right is a big deal. Getting leadership right is important because it has an impact on the whole group. Getting leadership right and caring for those who lead is costly, too. It's hard work, and it requires patience. Haste does, in fact, make waste, and Timothy was facing a situation in Ephesus where, in raising up new leaders, he had to be intentional, he had to be thoughtful, he had to be careful, and he had to lead the whole congregation in caring for the leadership structure of that church. this church was under pressure. Timothy was under pressure. In fact, it makes me wonder if that's why he had frequent problems, the type of problems that would make Paul tell him to have a little wine to aid his stomach. You can imagine Timothy under the pressure of ministry, false teachers all over the place, especially those who believed in asceticism, very pious crowd, even pressuring him never to drink any wine and dealing with the pressure of ministry in this kind of a context where even some of the leaders had fallen astray and had begun to teach alongside those false teachers and even bringing that false teaching into the church, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, things that were not building up of the church, but things that were at best neutralizing her growth, stagnating her growth, and at worst, hurting her. And so the apostle is telling Timothy, giving him some instruction on how the church must treat her elders, how they must treat them, and how they must create an environment in which they can thrive and, of course, be careful in as they raise up new ones. And this is helpful for us, too, because in times, there's all sorts of pressure that the churches feel all the time as well, not just the church in Ephesus, but of course, here even in our own church. Churches are often tempted to neglect God's wisdom for the eldership. Whether it's in failing to honor faithful leaders, whether it's in avoiding the necessary correction that at its time is due those in leadership for the sake of peace or something like that, or because it's a good friend, or by rushing to appoint new leaders out of just the demands of ministry, out of desperation, out of the pressure that is felt. And so it seems to me it's like in that kind of setting, that kind of context, that the apostle is working with Timothy through some of these issues and giving him instructions on how to deal with some of these things. Paul offers Timothy spirit-inspired wisdom for this kind of a situation, wisdom that remains gold and silver for us today in our time of the church, especially as we continue to seek to build up North Country, to help her grow in her health and persevere as a healthy church. This text of Scripture is a great help to us, and it is gold and it is silver to us today. And I hope that as we mature, as we grow, as we are edified and built up as a church, that we'll be positioned by the Lord in such a way that we can help other churches in the Adirondacks. We can be a church that coaches churches that needs help because we have basked in the wisdom of Scripture. We've sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We've sat with Timothy as he heard from the Apostle Paul. And that we as a congregation ourselves would be thoughtful in all of these things, even when it comes to church leadership. So how do you resist some of the temptations that come with the pressures of ministries? How do we lead ourselves and build ourselves in a way that reflects God's wisdom rather than giving in to urgency or stuff like comfort? Well, Paul instructs Timothy to honor, to protect, to discipline, and appoint elders with wisdom and care, ultimately because the church doesn't belong to Paul or Timothy or us. It belongs to Jesus. And the work that we do here, the work that we do within any congregation, is done, as you see in this passage, before him, before his face. The way we build leadership in his church truly matters. These Spirit-inspired commands are indispensable for us then, as a congregation, as leaders and as members, as we seek to become and remain faithful and healthy as a local congregation. And so let's look at these principles that are here for us to benefit from this morning. The first one is the honor that was due to the elders there in the church. The apostle says in verse 17 and verse 18, again, that the let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then the apostle quotes a couple passages of scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And he quotes the Lord Jesus, who said that the laborer deserves his wages. Faithful elders, especially those laboring and preaching and teaching, should, according to the apostle, should be treated with double honor. And what it seems to be is that what Paul's saying here is that they're to be treated with respect and material support. There appear to be two kinds of elders here. I've mentioned this before. Those who serve in the church in their rule, that is they give oversight to the church. A parallel word for elder that we already have seen was overseer. They're also called pastors or shepherds. And so here, the apostle, as he returns the appointing of leaders and helping them and maintaining a leadership team, he refers to them as elders, and he refers to two parts: elders who rule, and that is those who give oversight, or the NIV, at least the most recently published version of the NIV, says that those who direct the affairs of the church. Now, some churches call that type of elder a lay elder, right? A lay elder, someone who is a layman, has not necessarily gone to seminary, but one who has been prepared in some way to serve as an elder who helps to provide oversight for the church. In some church traditions, they're called a ruling elder. And why would they be called a ruling elder? Well, it's because of these verses right here, verse 17. You might call them a governing elder. And then you see another type of elder here, and that is elders who especially devote their time, are given to teaching, to preaching and teaching. And the word there for preaching, the root word there is logos, which has to do with their dealing with words and proclaiming, and the work of teaching and preaching in the church. And so some churches call these guys pastors, other churches call them teaching elders or pastor, and they use those interchangeably. I think governing elder and teaching elder is helpful, or elder and pastor can be helpful. That's what we tend to do here at North Country, call our lay elders or our governing elders just elders, and then the paid staff, the elder who is on staff, who's given the teaching and preaching, the pastor. And so that dynamic, you know, if you ever wondered where any of that came from, part of it came from this passage of Scripture. Now, what's important to note here is that Paul considered those who do their duty well as worthy of honor, in double honor, in fact. And the apostle doesn't see this as an optional thing or merely a matter of church culture, but he grounds it in Scripture itself. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And then he quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus himself said that the laborer deserves his wages. Now, as an aside, that's a pretty fascinating thing. That's a pretty cool thing. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul is putting the words of Luke on the same level as the words of Moses. Okay? Here you see the Apostle Paul quoting both the law, Deuteronomy, and the Gospel of Luke, calling them both Scripture. Here you have the beginning, even before the completion of the canon of the New Testament. You see this in the writing of of Peter as well, that the reference to other leaders in the ancient church as those who were writing scripture already. I don't know. Does anybody think that's cool here? You guys are like blank in your face. I think that's awesome to see that here. Paul quotes the words of the Lord Jesus as they were relayed to the church, the early church, as the authoritative word of God. That's an awesome thing. The main point of all these things here is that a church wants to be healthy, that a church that wants to be healthy must honor those who shepherd well with things like prayerful respect, spiritual encouragement, and financial support. In an age of suspicion and cynicism toward leadership, it's important to recover the joy and obligation of honoring those who lead us in the Lord with diligence and integrity. Now think about this. As we as a congregation continue to work toward raising up more leaders, more elders, we still have a need for raising up a couple more elders and many of our judgment here at North Country. It's important to call men who will serve as elders who you can respect, who you will trust in prayer, who you will be willing to follow. You'll be willing to have lead you. And of course, if the Lord were to ever continue to grow us to a place where we are in dire need of adding another teaching elder to the church, another pastor of the church, then this passage of scripture helps us to see that we must ready, before we dive into such a task, that we would be ready to support him generously so that he can carry out his duties of, you know, being given to teaching and preaching, that we could do so generously so he can carry out his duties without distraction or anything like that. Now, another thing that the apostle gets into here is protecting elders. You could see here in verse 19 that he wants to protect elders, where he says in verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." After instructing the church to honor faithful elders, Paul now addresses a related challenge: how to handle accusations against those who are in spiritual leadership. Before turning to discipline, which he gets to, he first reaffirms a vital principle rooted in the Old Testament law, that is, due process. An elder is not to be accused lightly or without substantiation of evidence. Charges must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now, it makes good sense for this to be present here in this passage if the elders have been a part of the problem in Ephesus, that charges have had to be brought against the elders in the church. And so it makes great sense for this to be present because the apostle wants to protect those who are elders from false accusations that might be brought against them. He's trying to prevent perhaps some forms of perfectionism, certainly witch hunts. If an elder has to do hard business in the church, he is likely to upset people, and there's the likelihood of people wanting to attack him and bring up accusations against him. This is a kind of protection that is needed for elders, and of course not just for elders, but for the whole body of Christ. In fact, this wisdom is not just good wisdom for the church itself, but this is the kind of wisdom that's become embedded in Western legal tradition. Because, of course, it's wrong for a person to be able to accuse somebody and then, you know, the person get in trouble for something that a person created, trumped up charges against them. You know, sometimes someone will make a comment to me like, "Do you notice this and that about so and so?" And if it's one time, if it's one time from somebody who's, you know, kind of normally, you know, happy to gossip about people and bring up all sorts of stuff, you know, like I take it with a grain of salt. But, if you get to a place where there's multiple accusations from reputable people, like people who have a good reputation, then you got to take that type of thing seriously, which is where, of course, the apostle goes next. But before that, let's just say this, that the church needs to be the kind of place that protects its leaders from baseless accusations. Listening carefully when real patterns emerge. Elders need this protection because their work often brings strain and opposition. But ultimately, this protection isn't just about the leaders themselves. It's about preserving the integrity, unity, and witness and future of a local congregation. So Paul moves on from the necessity of a multiplicity of witnesses to go on to dealing with this elders who are refusing to repent of their sins as they're being confronted. In verse 20, the apostle transitions to addressing the need for disciplining elders if they persist in their sin. He says in verse 20, "And for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." He goes on to say, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality." And so Paul instructs, transitions to addressing the need for disciplining elders who persist in sin. When an elder continues in unrepentant, persistent, publicly scandalous sin like false teaching, sexual immorality, financial corruption, they must be publicly rebuked. This public rebuke should be done in the presence of all, he says, like referring not only to the elders, but also to the congregation. And he gives a reason for this. The reason for this public confrontation is that it serves the rest of the body. It serves the rest of the body. It serves the rest of the church. It's the reason for this is that it sobers everyone up, especially the elders. There's a healthy fear of the Lord when a public rebuke is necessary. And of course, we in the fall went through Matthew 18, which is another church discipline text. Eventually, if there's gross and scandalous sin, the elder himself should be treated like an unbeliever if he were to not receive this public rebuke. The reason for this public confrontation is clear. It serves as a warning to the rest that they may stand in fear. The church must be a place where there is a godly fear of the Lord, a reverence for God that's evident and appropriate in response to the sins of the congregation and its leadership. And this helps to preserve the church. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles when he was warning them against the temptations of the Pharisees? He said, just a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, right? Now, it's important to recognize here another aspect of why Paul tells Timothy, or in even the gravity to which he adds to these instructions. He says in verse 21, to carry out these actions in the presence of God, that he himself, Paul, says these things in the presence of the Father and the Son and the elect angels. This means that Timothy's judgment is not to be, this text has to do with, his judgment is not to be swayed by personal feelings or partiality, but that he is to be led by the reality that he ministers before the Lord, before even the angels, before God the Son. So he is not to show favoritism in the process. He says, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. You know, so not to, keep them when they're convenient and overlook sin when it's a personal friendship. When it comes to protecting the integrity of the church, Paul emphasizes that Timothy must act justly and not impartial, with no bias or favoritism. Again, why? Because he does this before the very eyes of God, the eyes of angels. And so Timothy and the church is to uphold justice within the church for her sake. A healthy and a holy church is one that does not turn a blind eye to sin, the sins, especially of the sins of its leaders, sins that could ultimately harm Christ's bride, the church. Think of all that Christ has invested in his church. Think of how precious she is to him. He calls her his bride. At what cost did he buy her for himself? With the cost of his very own blood. This is not to be taken lightly. This is a heavy thing. Can you imagine me as a pastor reading through this text this week? It's heavy. It sobers you up. It puts the fear of God in you. And why does the Lord want that? Because we're talking about his precious bride. We're talking about the bride for whom he died, investing his very blood. The apostle goes on to dealing with the appointing of new leaders. And that's the last thing for us to consider this morning, is the importance of patiently appointing new leaders. When leadership is needed and the pressure is on, there is a real temptation to make quick decisions. Paul cautions Timothy, though. He's saying, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands in verse 22. At NCBF, this might simply look like laying on hands. North Country has prayed for people by laying hands on. We do it. I do it without even thinking sometimes. But there's a more formal aspect that I believe is in view here, and that is the ordination of man to serve as an elder in a church, setting him apart to serve as an elder. Is what Paul seems to have in mind here. When a man is appointed as an elder, whether a teaching elder or a governing elder, the elders gather around him, place their hands on him, pray over him, as a part of his ordination to the office. North Country did this for me when I was installed here as the pastor, and we've done this with, we do this with other elders. And so Paul's warning here, the point of all this, though, is it's clear, don't rush to put your hands on a man to appoint him to this office. Appointing the wrong man to eldership can introduce sin that corrupts. The sin that corrupts the church. That has been happening in Ephesus, and maybe this was going on. They were being too hasty, and so now they're having to, like, you know, go back and redo some things. But what's ever going on is the apostle says, don't jump too quickly, too hastily in laying hands on a man who is not yet qualified to this office. Now, I've already mentioned verse 23, and this is really a pastoral aside, addresses what it was probably the stress of a difficult situation making Timothy ill. So he tells him to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach, for his frequent ailments. Again, this might have been, the ascetic. Some of the false teachers were teaching asceticism, and so maybe Timothy was feeling like he couldn't drink because I got to look better than these guys. But the reality was Timothy may have been helped by that. To actually have a little wine, but this is an aside. Paul returns to his thoughts in verse 24 through 25, where he says that some sins are conspicuous. That is that some sins are easy to spot. It's like obvious this guy shouldn't be an elder. It's obvious this guy shouldn't be a pastor. He's got all sorts of growing to do. And others, their sins are like just more slowly appear over time. and they're pretty gross. And Paul says to slow down and to ultimately observe a man's life, give him some time to see good fruit and good works, give him some time to see proven character or otherwise. And so this should be straightforward for us here at North Country. We're not just looking for warm bodies to serve here at the church, but we're looking for qualified men who have a proven track record of character, of gifting, and of the ability to shepherd well. We reflected on that a little bit as we worked through the qualifications for leaders. But you see the apostle just tells Timothy, you know, the reality is that, you know, that some sins are more obvious, and it's more obvious that a guy's not ready. Some they may not be ready, and you need to just hurry up, pump the brakes, slow down, and get to know him a little better, and before you put him into that office. Let me ask you a question as I conclude. How many institutions did Jesus create? How many organizations did Jesus create during his lifetime? How many institutions? Just one. Just one. His church. Jesus established the church as his institution that he would leave on earth. He's a king. He could have established a physical kingdom on earth. Right, he's a priest. He could have, you know, established, taken over the priesthood, and I mean, he did in his own way. But he established the church first, entrusting him with his apostles, and then as the gospel spread to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, those apostles appointed elders to lead his bride faithfully as his under shepherds. And so, NCBF. Or any church you call home, we must honor, support, and wisely appoint elders to reflect Christ's love for his church, which he bought with his own precious blood. This is his institution that he created, led by workers that he gives to us. I don't know, some of you may have heard of Cyprian of Carthage, who was a Christian, a part of the early church, once said, "He cannot have God the Father who does not have the church as his, as mother." Brothers and sisters, let us cherish our mother. Let us cherish our mother, taking her seriously, for whom Christ died. And let's pray for her shepherds. To that task, let's turn now. And so, our Heavenly Father, where we have erred in living up to this holy text this morning, this text of Holy Scripture this morning, we ask you for your forgiveness. Where we have not considered these things before, give us further understanding. Where we have lacked courage, give us this virtue still. These things we ask for the sake of your dear Son. Amen.